Last time we were back in Genesis 15, looking particularly at verse 6, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, now we come to the next section of the narrative, and it's dealing with Abraham and his household and their reaction to the promise of God. And you'll remember from the previous chapter that Abram was promised a son of his own. And now we read of the response to this promise, when human probability and possibility is stacked against the promise of God. So Genesis 16, and the text is the whole chapter of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So far, the reading of the word now, and let's now pray for understanding as we come to the explanation. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you work with it in our lives. Lord, be patient with us yet. You are sovereign and you can be trusted. And yet it is one thing to say those words and another to trust you when we feel perhaps we need to help you along because we're not getting the results we expect. Lord, change us to trust you. Work in us through your word by your spirit to trust you as sovereign and to obey you. Not just when it's easy, but when it's difficult, when it costs and hurts. Lord, open your word up to us and open our hearts to your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon I'll be reading to you this evening is originally preached in the Reformed Church of Hastings by the Reverend Peter Klosterman. Well, last time I read a sermon to us, we turned to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that verse is something of a pinnacle in Genesis that reflects the gospel, the gift of God. There's a righteousness that Abram received by faith, and the Lord encounts and credits that to him as righteousness. And Abram responded to that so well. So Genesis 15, we're kind of at the high point of Abram's life as he receives that vision of what God is going to do. And immediately following on from that now, we're plunged into the depths of misery and sin in chapter 16. But that's what it's like in the Christian life, isn't it? That's the struggle that we have. When we read through chapter 16, there needs to be a note of somberness, if not sadness. We see again sin in the covenant community exposed. We expected so much more from someone like Abram, from someone like Sarai. They had such glorious revelations. They were close to God. And yet the author, who we think to be Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that without approving, he shows openly and honestly the failures and the sins and the hurtfulness of God's people. When we read through this chapter, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit isn't exhibiting sin in a way that we should revel in it. He's not enticing our sin and trying to show us that sin can be attractive. But he's trying to show us that there's issues of the gospel, there's issues of the promise of God that God has established that are at stake in Abram's life. They're at stake in your life and my life. And this promise, the promise of God, the promise that there's going to be offspring, that there's going to be one offspring that would come and save the world, this promise is being contested. There's a contest that's taking place for our hearts as well, as we hear the word, as we listen to God's word this evening, for all our hearts to think about. That promise that God has given to us, just like it was with Abram, Sarai. It's the contest of darkness and light, good versus evil, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, which is reflected also in our lives in the contest between spirit and flesh. This promise, Abram, you're going to receive a seed, and that seed is going to be a blessing to the nations. That promise is so important because it's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. And when this promise is contested, it's not contested from without the covenant community, but from within. It's contested by Abram and Sarai because they wrongly use that promise and the quest for the outcome of that promise to follow in disobedience, to sin. To say that the promise is under attack is to say that the seed of the gospel is under attack, even from within. This is us, people of God. God is here showing us a self-portrait that we need to be aware of and we need to contend with. So as the promise is contended, God's word teaches three things that we'll be looking at this afternoon. First of all, the impatience that abandons God's method, God's means, his way of doing things. And then secondly, there's the hostility that arises from the consequences of that abandonment. And then thirdly, the mercy that shows the need of the promise. So first there's the impatience that abandons God's means, and then there's the hostility that arises from that as a consequence. And then thirdly, there's the mercy that shows the need of the promise. So first of all, the impatience that abandons God's means. God said that the descendant will be Abram's seed. Remember in chapter 15, Abram said, "We have no children, Lord. Is Eliezer going to be my descendant? Is he the one to be the inheritance of the promise? Is he going to continue the line?" And God said, "No, it will come." God said that the descendant will be Abram's seed. Now you can imagine after that there's hope and there's anticipation, there's expectation. And months pass and then years pass, a whole 10 years pass. A decade they had waited. And now here as we listen to God's word, we need to recognize that as the author writes this story so beautifully, the author's not hard on Abram and Sarai, but he is honest. He's honest, and he's showing us that there's a problem here because Sarai is Abram's wife. And the author actually highlights that fact in again and again. There's a problem here. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, verse 1. And again, verse 3. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband. Her husband. There's a marital relationship that's been established, a covenant that reflects that relationship that God had established in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, he created them, male and female, and he'd given them to each other. There was a relationship with God, which God had created, which no one was to put asunder, no one was to separate. And yet, they invite this into their own home, into their own relationship. And we need to understand that this giving of a maidservant comes from what was going on in their culture. In that day, it wasn't an unusual thing. In fact, culturally, it was very appropriate. Not biblically, but culturally, a very appropriate way to procure children, to continue the line for those who were barren. You used your maidservant to secure their ongoing line, to get children. Now, this is the dilemma that God's people face. God is aware of the struggle we have. Remember, this is God's work. God wants us to hear this. It's from his heart, his mouth. God is aware of the struggle we have for a faith that clings to him to realize the goal. So this is the contest. This is an impatience that revolves around abandoning God's means, his way of doing things. Would it be a man and a woman? Would it be Abram and Sarai? It's faith's dilemma. It's a dilemma we have, isn't it? Do we work or do we wait? Do we take the initiative or do we do nothing? What happens when the goal of God's promise isn't being realized in your life? Do you act to overcome weakness or do you accept it in faith? Abram and Sarai, how would you counsel them? You've waited long enough. 10 years have passed since they'd first received the promise. 10 years since they'd lived in the land of Canaan. 10 years since God had said, "In your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed." And they're empty-handed. They believed God. God credited righteousness to them. This isn't the question of unbelief. This is a question of faith. This is a question of the struggle when those promises aren't realized, when the desire to work and to act steamrolls obedience to God. We rationalize and we begin to think we need to give God a helping hand. We need to help him achieve his goals. And sadly, many today think wrongly that there's a verse in the Bible that says, and it isn't there, let's be clear of that, that God helps those who help themselves. And it kind of sounds biblical, doesn't it? But it's wrong. It's not there. God never said that. But sometimes we think like that and we live like that. That's the struggle. That's the contest. God helps those who help themselves. The sinful undertaking of Abram and Sarai demonstrates an impatience with God's method, with his way of doing things. What do you do when trust and obey doesn't seem to be working to get the outcome you want in life? God gives the goal, and it's so easy to compromise our obedience to accomplish the goal. And it's not sometimes because we have the wrong vision, it's because we have the wrong method. We have our method. We have a cultural method, a cultural way of doing things. And think about this in terms of the church, the struggles that the church has faced through the years with how do we accomplish that glorious goal that Christ has given us. Go into all the earth and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. It's a glorious goal. It's a commission that we all aim at. But it's possible to have targeted that as a good goal, but instead of using God's means and God's method, to incorporate different activities to try and accomplish that work, to try and get the goal. So we have church growth. We have worship services that are not aimed at the worship of God, but rather at attracting people searching out the faith. Is man-centered evangelism rather than God-centered evangelism. Missions for its own sake rather than for the sake of the worship of God. When God says his means by which he will evangelize the world, his means by which we will accomplish the discipleship of the nations, his means for accomplishing that building of the church, which is Jesus' work, it's not ours, his means is preaching Christ and him crucified. But will it work? From the time that Christ instituted that, it has constantly been contested. Jews sought signs. Jesus, show us something magnificent and we'll believe. And in Greeks, they sought wisdom. Tickle our minds and we'll believe. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews and the Greeks. It's foolishness. It won't work. It won't achieve the goal, but God says it's his power. It's his wisdom. Do we trust it? Are we confident in God to accomplish the promise, his purpose, his way? Or do we get impatient? There's so many temptations to shift the focus from the patient, diligent, constant obedience to God in every area of life. But it starts here this afternoon. Do you trust him? God has promised, I will use this means. I will use the preaching of Christ and him crucified to overcome the devil. A mighty fortress is our God. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. But do we get impatient? Do we get so impatient that we abandon God's means, God's methods, and we think it's not going to work? So we better do something else if we're going to see the church thrive, to see God's work to succeed, to see the promises realized, because it seems so foolish and so backwards sometimes. And when we become impatient, so that we shift our focus, there are consequences. There's hostility that arises from abandoning God's way of doing things, from trusting him. And this is our second point now. We can understand Abram and Sarai. They waited for 10 years. Hadn't they waited long enough? Aren't they kind of excused in the sense that, oh, they had good intentions? But immediately, as they give themselves to this human way of acting and securing God's promise, there's hostility that arises as a consequence. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we will reap. And imagine him sitting in heaven, watching and knowing that he's got everything organized, he's got everything planned out. And a spoiler, in chapter 17, he's going to introduce the fact that he's going to miraculously intervene in their lives. They're going to have a son. They will call his name Isaac. And God knows that's on the horizon. And here they are within their own little world, their own little bubble. They're going to accomplish the task of securing the promise. No, God isn't mocked. Man thinks he can achieve something on his own, even a godly man and woman like Abram and Sarai. And this sowing and reaping, you know what happens. God gives Abram and Sarai exactly what they want. Exactly what they want. And that damages their lives together and their relationship with God. And we see just as soon as Hagar has conceived, it's in the fourth verse, it's almost immediately contrasted to emphasize the barrenness and the years of endurance that they've had to wait for a child. And what happens with Hagar, but with this, relationships begin to unravel because disobedience hurts and damages relationships. And so there's hostility everywhere expressed in the text. There's the hostility of Hagar. She she looks on her barren mistress and she despises her. Sarai, you're good for nothing. You see, it's all your fault. Abram's fertile. And pride takes hold of her heart and she reckons that she's better than Sarai. Then there's the hostility of Abram. Sarai, she's your servant. She's in your power. Do with her as you please. Scorn towards Sarai. But our text focuses especially on the hostility of Sarai. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled away. She also blames Abram. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. It's your fault. Abram, get control of the situation. You're such a wimp." And wow, how things have changed in the covenant household. There's blame shifting and badgering, belittling, boasting, and indifference. And there's phrases in our text that should have this ominous ring. We don't always pick up on this, but they do have an ominous ring as we reflect on them, that indicate there's something else going on. There's a similarity here. There are allusions that are found in our text that take us back right to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Did you catch that? When the author so insightfully wrote that when they had first conceived this plan, listen to verse 3. When they had first conceived this plan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. She took it and gave it. Exactly what happened with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve saw that the fruit was attractive, good to eat. So she took and gave to her husband. So there's an allusion to the shadow of the Garden of Eden fraught within the passage. And then again in verse 2b, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Never mind what God says, and precisely where God rebukes Adam. Because you've listened to your wife, you shouldn't have done that. And you see what is going on here. It's that they've lost their trust in the certainty of God's word that he had made known to them. And the certainty of God's promise, which is the trust in the certainty of God to act and to do what he has promised. And the blame shifting. God, you have made me barren. The fault is yours. And Abram saying to his wife Sarai, she's your servant, it's your problem, you handle it. No matter what family, Scripture is tracing out the hostility of abandoning God's word. The effects of original sin shadow all our relationships. No one is exempt. And God's word is open and honest in identifying the consequences. The reality is that God's people can be truly terrible and mean in the way that they treat others sometimes. Abram and Sarai do not reflect the grace that they've been shown. And we so frequently struggle with the same consequence. Hagar's response is understandable. She flees. She's an Egyptian. She'd be better off back home. She's better off away from God's people back home. If that's the way God's people treat me, I'd be better off not being there. Those words have been frequently spoken in the churches of Christ because of the consequences of sin in the covenant community. I'm better off not being there. God's word wants to show us more than the failure of Abram and Sarai, more than the horror of Hagar's situation. She flees. God's word wants to show us the amazingly merciful character of God. There's those horrible consequences that arise as a result of the impatience with abandoning God's means, his way of doing things. But right in the middle of this disaster is the God who shows mercy. And this is our third point now, the mercy that shows the need of the promise. The bulk of our text, the bulk of chapter 16 is taken up with the revelation that God gave to Hagar. In the contest of the promise, in the contest for the promise, in the middle of those expressions of hostility and impatience, we must see that the only way through and the only way to further our commitment is to see God's character, to have God's character preached and proclaimed and revealed and shown to us. Consider these aspects of God's character. First, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Then second, verse 8, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He knows her, he understands her, he addresses her by name. And then verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, you are a God of seeing, because God sees her and looks on her. And then verse 11, her son is going to receive the name Ishmael because God has listened to her affliction. And we have the name of that place where he intervened, Beer Lahairoi, meaning the place where God sees. This is the wonder of his mercy, God's intimacy. It's almost like there's an incarnation. It's almost like he's right there with her, going through this with her. And hear the words of the work of Jesus from Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, it's not angels, but he helps the offspring of Abram. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He's right there with us. God is real, and he's a personal God who knows where we're at. And don't you see who the glory of who our God is? Because the next question we have is so important for us to stand, for us to understand, because he sends Hagar back. Sends her back to Abram and Sarah, back to that place of hostility. And who does that? But that's why it's so important for us to understand that God is revealing his merciful character. And it's his mercy that motivates him to call her back to Sarai. Because while he knows us and he's sympathetic with us, he also calls us to do hard things. He calls us to trust and obey when that is going to hurt. Just because he's merciful doesn't necessarily mean he will give us the easy way out. The way forward can be difficult. God orders society and authority, and yes, that means we have to submit. And there may come a day when what we preach from the pulpit might be regarded as illegal or hateful, and we will be hurt because of it. And God is merciful in making known to us the ways of his word, the will for our lives. And we may have to submit to those who are hostile to us. And he identifies her child here, a wild donkey of a man, Ishmael. He will be hostile to everyone, untamable. He might have a biological connection with the promise, with Abram, but there's more of that, more than just that biological connection that is needed. The child who will be a blessing to the nations will come by grace. He will come as God's gift. So her son is not going to be the promised one. Then why does God send her back? Because he sends her back to the place where life can be found. Life, her life and Abram's life, Sarai's life, they could all only be found through the child of the promise. Only through the child of the promise, through God's gift. Only through God's intervention, not through this child Ishmael, the child of the flesh. And before we object too strongly to the hardness we see among the covenant people of God, we need to realize and be aware that this is the place where God is working. This is what he's promised, that through the preaching of the gospel, he will overthrow kingdoms, he will subdue his enemies. And Ishmael is going to flourish. He's going to flourish as someone who will be a rebuke to Abram and Sarai and a warning to every one of us who are impatient with God and his grace and his promises, and who attempted to abandon God's way. And it's a warning. Whom do you follow? Whom do you know? Do you know the God who comes to you, who came to Hagar and showed mercy? The God who finds you, the God who sees you, the God who hears you, the God who knows you, who pays attention to you in your trouble. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him when he sends you back to the place of life? Trust him with patience and obedience. Trust him with humility instead of hostility to sin's consequences. To submission and surrender to God's will with humility. And that will hurt. Will you trust him with a compassionate mercy that shows the need, a need that we see in our text? What do Abram and Sarai need? What does Hagar need? What do we need? We need God to be working among us. A compassionate mercy that says, God, humble us. Expose our hostility so that we can see that your accomplishment is secure not by our work, not by our activity, the things we do, or by our culture's measure of what will get the goal of God's promise. Not even by our church culture's measure of what will secure the promise, but solely by your grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. But are we willing to say it's only grace that can save us from ourselves? Well, the promise continues to be contested, and the call is for us today, beware the stingers in the tail. Salvation is in God's gift, a son. Not by our ways, but by his ways, by his work, with patience and endurance, and a mercy that recognizes that we need this promise to be accomplished in God's way. Let's trust and obey. Amen. Let's now pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. What a challenge it is, and what an encouragement it is to know that you are with us, and to know that you take care of the oppressed, and you work through your covenant community, your church, even though there may be so much imperfection, so much hurt among us at times. Lord, you were gracious to Hagar and Abram and Sarai in a real mess of a situation. Even after you had shown Abram such grace, and we are no different, we have received so much, and yet we can turn and be so harsh to our brothers and sisters, and in our relationships with others as well. Lord, be merciful to us still. Help us to show your grace to others. Lead us to yourself, to know you, to trust you, and not our own works, as we commit our plans to you. You are our Father, our gracious Father. Help us to trust you. In Jesus, our Saviour, we pray. Amen.